Good evening. It's great to be alive this evening, isn't it? Be back tonight to study God's Word. If you have not received one of our handouts yet, please raise your hand. Ron is ready to bring one over. There are a couple over here to the left, Ron. We want to make sure that everybody has one for the beginning of our study of the book of Romans. As mentioned earlier this morning, we're going to do something a little different on Sunday nights. We're going to present our thoughts by virtue of kind of a Bible class type setting, in that it's a little less formal, no interaction, but just a little more formal in our approach to a verse-by-verse study of this great book of the New Testament. While Ron's handing these sheets out, let me remind you of a group of people in the New Testament called the Bereans. In Acts chapter 17, verses 11 and 12, Paul said these were more noble than those of Thessalonica, for they received the word with readiness of mind. And it's that readiness of mind that captures our attention. It actually translates a word that means to have a passion beforehand. Before Paul ever came on the scene, these people of Berea had a passion for God's Word. And so when he stood up to talk about the Bible, these people were ready to listen. It's that interest in Holy Writ that we want to further nurture in our approach to a study of the book of Romans on Sunday nights. Here's what we're hoping to do. I kind of looked at the verses in the book and the months in the year. And if we take off a few months in the summer, we can get through the book of Romans all year long by looking at about 10 to 15 verses each Sunday night. So that's what we're going to try to do. Sometimes we'll look at a few less, sometimes a few more, but hopefully we'll get through this book and we will understand all the more how much God loves us, and how much God wants us to go to heaven, and how much more we should love God. How many of us have brought our Bibles tonight? Raise them up in the air, let's see. Raise them and keep them up high. Isn't that great? Super. Hopefully we'll learn to do that every Sunday night. I referenced a particular kind of pen a couple of Sunday nights ago, and I've had several to ask me about it. You get it, I said at that tree place. That tree place, I'm reminded, is Hobby Lobby. You can buy these at Hobby Lobby in Jackson. It's actually a Micron pen, a Pigma Micron, M-I-C-R-O-N, and it's 0.05 point, very fine. And that allows you to write in the margins and between the lines and at the top and at the bottom in small letters. And this kind of ink will not fade through the pages of your Bible. Now, some does. Be alert to that. You have to have a Micron, Pigma, 0.05 for it to not bleed through. If bleeding through the pages doesn't bother you, then that's no big issue at all. Let's all turn to the book of Romans, and we'll start with Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Remember when we, a couple of weeks ago, were talking about in-depth Bible study, we suggested that we need to step back and see the canvas that the epistle was written on. And to do that, we asked three introductory questions. Who wrote this book? To whom was this book written? And why was this book or letter written? And so tonight what we want to do is introduce our study of the book of Romans by asking those three introductory questions, which, by the way, are answered in the first 17 verses of the book. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. I'm sorry. Didn't realize we were already up there on the screen. Let me see if I can get going backwards here. All right. There it is. We're calling this study Excited About the Gospel, because I think those words capsule the emphasis of the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul begins this book just excited about the message of the gospel. And you see that through the entire 16 chapters as the letter unfolds. Let's begin by asking the question, who wrote the book of Romans? What's the first word of the book? Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated to the gospel of God. We think about the Apostle Paul, and two things come to light as we begin our study. First of all, Paul was a Jew. Here are some words that we could use to kind of capsule the Apostle Paul in his life. The first word would be the word privileged. Paul belonged to the elite tribe of the Jewish religion. If we were to go back to Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, beginning in verse 4, I might have confidence in the flesh if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh. I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, that's what an Orthodox Jew did to their sons. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. I can trace my lineage back to Father Abraham, not through Ishmael, not through Esau. I can trace my lineage all the way back to Father Abraham through Israel. That would be Jacob. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Now that is the tribe Paul came from. They were the elite among the Jewish tribes. The kings came from Judah. The priests came from Levi. But the elite ones came from the descendants of Benjamin. And Paul was one of the privileged. The second word that we use is the word prodigy. Paul was a child prodigy. Twice in the book of Acts, he references the fact that he was a student of one of the prince rabbis of the Jews in that time. The man's name was Gamaliel. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 5, you read about Gamaliel. In Acts chapter 5, it says in verse 34, one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people. Now that passage tells me, first of all, that Gamaliel was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the council. The Sanhedrin was the sitting together ones. That's what the word means. They were the Jewish Supreme Court. They consisted of 71 men. One of the 71 served as president of the Sanhedrin, and the rest served as the high court to decide religious and civil matters for all of Judea. So Gamaliel was a member of that high court, the Sanhedrin, the council. He was a Pharisee. That means he was a member of the strictest sect among the Jewish religion. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Herodians, the Zealots. Those that were that dot the I's and cross the T's were the Pharisees. There were very few of them in number, but the squeaky wheel gets the oil. They were the most vocal and critical. Gamaliel was of that sect. He was held in respect by the people. He was loved as a rabbi. He's called a teacher of the law. Therefore, he was a rabbi. Acts 22 verse 3 tells us that Paul was schooled by Gamaliel. Think about one of the greatest scholars the Lord's church has ever known in days gone by. And it would be equivalent to our saying, so-and-so was schooled by brother so-and-so. And that's what Paul says in Acts 22. Now, Galatians 1 verse 14 tells us that Paul did very well in school. He was not an average student. He was not a B student. He was an A plus student. Galatians 1:14, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of the fathers. So this guy was the up and coming next Gamaliel, Paul. The third word that we use to capsule his life would be the word Pharisee. And as you see on your sheet, Acts 23:6 tells us it was the strictest, or some translations say straightest, sect among the Jewish religion. Philippians chapter 3 again, Paul says that he was a Pharisee. In Acts he tells us he was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. Now put that together to get the mindset of Paul. Paul was raised in the home of a Pharisee. He himself chose to be a Pharisee, and he was schooled by one of the most respected Pharisees among all of the Jews at that time. And so the Apostle Paul took his religion seriously. His convictions ran very deep. And that gives us the next word to summarize this man. He was a persecutor. He was zealous in his campaign against Christ and Christians. He said in Acts chapter 26, I thought within myself I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And in Acts chapter 9, he's presented as one breathing threats against the church. And the word translated breathe means to inhale. It's like before you step back to punch somebody, you don't punch somebody, you don't get ready to exhaling. That takes out all the energy. You inhale, so pow, you can exhale. And that's what Paul says. I was inhaling so that I could give the greatest blow possible against the church. Paul was zealous in his campaign against Christ and Christians. Now, I said all of that to summarize the first word in this book, because it tells us what the gospel can do for you, me, for us all. This is the message that changed this man from being so strict and zealous in this religion to being zealous for Jesus and excited about the good news of Christ. Paul, he's called a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Literally, he was a table server for Jesus. This guy who was the next Gamaliel turned himself into a table server for Jesus. What humility. Not only was he a Jew, he was actually a Greek. He was from the city of Tarsus. Tarsus, according to their citizens, was supposedly founded by Perseus, the son of Zeus, if you know Greek mythology. It was actually settled by Greeks after the Trojan Wars. You remember a man named Mark Antony and the affair that he carried on with Queen Cleopatra. Mark Antony met Cleopatra in the city of Tarsus in the year 41 BC. Mark Antony turned the city of Tarsus into a free city. It was a city that was accepted by Pompey as a part of the Roman Empire, and Mark Antony turned it into a free city, meaning if you lived there, you didn't have to pay taxes to Rome. So Paul was a Greek as well as a Jew. And that point is very important as we watch the book unfold, because we're going to see that the church in Rome consisted of Jews and Gentiles, Greeks. And the message of the book is a message for the Gentiles who sin, as well as the Jews who sin, and how the gospel is something that can help both. So Paul, a Jew, a Greek, converted to Jesus, wrote this book. Note also how verse 1 continues. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and then it says, called to be an apostle. If you look on the board, you'll see these words that are underlined, and there's a number in front of them. That number coincides with your handout sheet and the questions on your handout sheet. So number 5 up here has the word invited after it. That's the answer to question 5 on your handout sheet. What is another way to translate the word called? It can actually be translated invited. Now let's take that translation back to verse 1. Paul, a table server of Jesus Christ, invited to be an apostle separated to the gospel of God. That's a real important thing to remember when I see the word called in verse 6. Or when I see the word called again in verse 7. More on that in a minute. What's another way to translate gospel? He was called to be an apostle, verse 1, separated to the gospel. You know, as do I, that another way to translate euangelion, gospel, is good message. Euangelion, angelion, a message. You, good, a good message. Thus, we've often said the word translated gospel means good news. Who's at the center of the gospel? You'd hear some preach and some would say, well, the church is at the center of the gospel. The church is something that exists because of the gospel, but it's not in the center of the gospel. Some would say God is this at the center of the gospel, and we are to be theocentric. Everything revolves around our love for God, but He's not at the center of the gospel. I want you to look at verse 2 and 3, or verses 2 and 3, and tell me who is at the very center of the gospel. He's separated to the gospel of God, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Spirit, concerning the gospel concerning whom? His Son, Jesus Christ. The center of the gospel is Jesus Christ. That's the answer to question number 7. When we talk about the good message from God, it is a message that revolves around what God has made possible because of Jesus. So when we talk about being excited about the gospel, we're talking about being excited about Jesus and what Jesus can mean to our lives. What's the purpose of the gospel? This one might strike us a bit peculiar. I keep reading verses 4 and 5. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, powerfully, according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit powerfully declared Jesus to be God's Son. How? By the resurrection from the dead. When the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead and He marched victoriously from the tomb, that is one more powerful way of saying, you see, He is, as He claimed, the Son of God. Through Him, verse 5, Paul says, we've received grace and apostleship for what? For obedience to the faith among all the nations for His name. Paul's apostleship, being separated for the gospel, was for one purpose: encourage people to have a particular kind of faith. He did not write a gospel encouraging people to obey. Now, I want you to hear that. If you don't get that, Romans will absolutely explode and mean nothing to you. Paul is writing about a gospel that is designed to encourage people to obey because of their faith. He's not writing to encourage faith or obedience, but an obedience that comes from faith. We could insert that in thought, the word love. If you love me, what will you do? Keep my commandments. And so the whole idea from Jesus is, obey me, not for the sake of obeying me, but obey me because you love me. And here Paul is saying, the gospel is designed to encourage people to obey God, but not just obey God, but to obey God because they believe in God. I believe in Him. I believe in His promises. I believe in His threats. I believe in His existence. I believe in His essence. I believe in His virtues. I believe in God, and I'm going to do what God wants me to do because I believe in Him. That's the purpose of the gospel. Could it be said that you and I are called people? I remember growing up, and it was kind of taboo to say, he has a calling. In fact, we said, that's denominational, he has a calling. Hey, let me tell you something. If you're a Christian, you have a calling. And that's exactly what verse 6 in this passage is saying. Among whom, the nations, among whom you also are called of or by Jesus Christ. To these Christians at Rome, Paul said, you've been called. They had a calling. Now, pause for a moment, and I want you to answer out loud. What's another way to translate the word called? Do you remember? Invited. Now put that in verse 6. Among the nations, you also have been invited by Jesus Christ. And isn't that the meaning of what Jesus said? Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. These people had been invited by Jesus to become Christians, as have we, as have everyone. So yes, the answer to that question is, we are also, it could also be said that we are called, and by whom? Of or by Jesus Christ. Maybe a good passage to turn to here would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, where reference is made to God who called us by the gospel. So here is this good message that comes from Jesus that is inviting us to come to Jesus. Those who answer the invitation are called people. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you are an elect, called race, a holy nation. So yes, we are called people, invited to come to Jesus by the teachings of the Bible. To what are we called? What are we invited to do, to be? Verse 7 says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. The word for saints, hagios, is a word that simply means pure, holy. We have been invited by Jesus Christ via the New Testament teachings to be a separated, holy people for Him. So the Apostle Paul is the one who wrote this book referencing this great message, the gospel. Question number two. To whom was the book of Romans written? Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God. Rome was the capital city of the great Roman Empire. And it's quite possible that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans when he was on his missionary tour to the city of Corinth. You read about that in Acts chapter 18. We believe that because when you turn to the last chapter, the conclusion of the book, reference is made to a lot of different people that are tied directly to the city of Corinth. Romans 16:1, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Cenchrea was the port of Corinth. You read about verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Well, Paul stayed with Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth, Acts 18, 1 to 3. In verse 5, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. But 1 Corinthians 16, 15 says, the household of Stephanas in Corinth constituted the first fruits in Achaia. Epaphroditus had to have belonged to the household of Stephanas, a household in Corinth. In verse 23, Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. But Gaius was a member of the church at Corinth. I thank God that I baptized none save Crispus and Gaius, 1 Corinthians 1, 14. So a lot of these folks in the last chapter have direct connections to Corinth, suggesting to most scholars that the book was written when Paul was doing missionary work in that city, writing to Christians in Rome while he was doing mission work in Corinth. It says, Paul wrote to those who are in Rome, beloved of God and called to be saints. Now watch how these people are described as the chapter continues. First, verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. This is a church or a congregation that had a great reputation. Now pause and look up here a minute. What were they known for? Their faith. They weren't known for their doctrinal stand. That's a sound church. Not that that's a bad reputation, but it wasn't theirs. They weren't known for their love. That's the most giving of their heart church, though that's not a bad reputation. This was a church that was known through the whole world because of their faith. Now, when the eldership challenges us on occasion to step front stage and center and do some things, and they stretch our faith, are we going to be known to the whole world by our faith, as perhaps our convictions, as perhaps our compassion? Here is a congregation known for their faith. I read through the New Testament of, I've not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. O ye of little faith. We are not of them that shrink, but have a faith that shrinks back unto perdition. Are we known for our faith, and a strong faith at that? I hope so. This was also a congregation that was biracial. Biracial. Drop down to verse 13. I'm behind on my slides, aren't I? I'm sorry. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Among you as Gentiles, as well as other Gentiles. But when we keep reading this book, we're going to come to chapter 2, and we're going to find in chapter 2 that Paul spanks the Jews that are reading this book. Now, you point a finger at the Gentiles for doing these things, but hold on a minute. You're doing the same thing, you as Jews. And so here is a book written to Jews and non-Jews, because this is a congregation made up of Jews and non-Jews. And that is about as biracial as you can get in Bible times. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to be known as a congregation that is biracial because of our deep faith in Jesus Christ and in God Almighty? I hope that we are learning, as with our culture, to become far more accepting of those that look different than we, act different than we, have less than we, have more than we, are not like we. Because, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus died for everybody, no matter what your race, amen? Jesus loves everybody, no matter what your race, amen? But we're to have this mind, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're to have that same love toward everybody as well, amen? So we are to be biracial in our concepts and prospects as a congregation. So it was with Rome. Here's the second or third question. Why was this book written? Simply put, I think this book was written to promote an excitement for the gospel. And you see that in the last few verses for us to study this evening. Three times in verses 14 through 17, Paul says, "I am something." Do you like to mark in your Bibles? As you go through this book, if you want to do that, look at verse 14. You see how it begins? Circle the words, "I am." We'll come back to it. Look down to verse 15. "So as much as in me is in me," circle the words, "I am." And then drop down to verse 16, more familiar to us. "For," circle the words, "I am." Now let's go back and underline. "I am," verse 14, underline the words, "a debtor." I'm in debt. Paul owed somebody something. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians. A barbarian was a non-Greek. Both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to wise and to unwise. In contextual flow, the wise would be Jews, the unwise Gentiles. Those who knew about God, those that didn't know about God per Old Testament ways. I'm a debtor to the Greeks and non-Greeks, to the Jews and non-Jews. And for that reason, he says, number two, as much as in me is, I am ready to, underline it, preach. What did he owe the Greeks and non-Greeks, the Jews and non-Jews? What did he owe them? The good news message. I feel indebted to the world to let them know what excites me. I'm indebted to the world to let them know what changed me. Boy, if we could just capture that sense, we'd turn Huntington upside down, folks, because everywhere we'd go, folks would know, don't talk to him, he's going to tell you, I'm in love with Jesus. And he's going to want to know if you are. As much as in me is, I am ready to preach. The word for preach there is literally to message what's good. The word for ready means to have a passion beforehand. I'm a debt to everybody because I have this passion before I even open up my mouth to share a message that is so good. I'm ready to do that to you also at Rome. Because, verse 16, I am, underline it, not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. The word for ashamed means to disfigure, to be disfigured. To be disfigured, and then the word in front of that, over. To look over and be repelled because we see something that's disfigured. Paul says, I don't feel that way about the message of Christ. I am, underline it, a debtor. I am, underline it, ready to preach the gospel. I am, underline it, not ashamed of the gospel. Paul was excited about this message. And this book is written, I think, because he wanted to promote that same feeling among all the folks at Rome. That being said, verse 17 gives us what we might call the theme of the book. I don't know if you like to do this, but when I find a thesis statement or the theme of a New Testament book, I always in the margin, in cursive, write the word theme. I have it right here in mine. Outside the margin of Romans 1:17, I have written the word theme because this is the thesis statement of the book. In it, the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, some translations say, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the thesis statement of this book. All through the book of Romans, Paul is attempting to establish one basic principle. People who are right live by faith. And remember, the purpose of the gospel is to promote an obedience that flows from faith. So with that being the theme or thesis statement of the book, we've outlined the book this way. The introduction, we've studied tonight, the first 17 verses. We've answered the question, who wrote it? Paul. To whom was it written? Christians in Rome, Jew and Gentile alike. And why was it written? To promote an excitement for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The conclusion is the entire last chapter, Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 27. Between those two, the introduction and conclusion, you have only two basic thoughts. Thought number one, the just, the righteous. Who are they? And as we begin in a couple of weeks, Romans 1 verse 18, we're going to begin to see Paul talking about, okay, who is right with God? And how do you get there? Some of us may be surprised. Some of us not. But from chapter 1:18 all the way to the end of chapter 11, verse 36, he's talking about, here are the people that are right with God. Here's how they got right with God. Here's what it means to be right with God, the just. Then, in chapter 12, all the way to the end of chapter 15, he talks about how these people that are right live by faith. What happens when you are living out of or because of your faith? Next Sunday night, we're going to have a wonderful brother come to visit with us from the city of Montgomery, Alabama. And so we've introduced our study tonight. We'll have a break next Sunday. And then the following Sunday night, we're going to dive head into Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. And we're going to, in our process, hear words like this all through the first half of the book. Transgression, justification, sanctification, reconciliation. And we're going to see these chapters unfold with Paul saying, look who we were. Look what we can be by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a wonderful note to end on tonight. No matter who we are, we can only be right with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul could say in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in Him, Jesus, we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Have you been forgiven by God of your past because of the blood of Jesus? Listen to what Jesus says we need to do to be saved from our past. He that believes and is baptized shall be what? Saved. Are you in that saved condition? You can be before you even leave tonight if you let us help you as we stand together and sing.